We've been considering evidence of the authority and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has proclaimed that the kingdom of God has come to the world. And the Bible makes it clear that he has inaugurated this kingdom. He has brought this kingdom. He is the one who is establishing this kingdom in the world. It is a kingdom that has opponents. It is a kingdom that is at war. It has enemies. And the enemies of this kingdom are variously described as sin and Satan and darkness and the general population of this planet, humanity. It's all at war against this kingdom. But Jesus is claiming that this kingdom will prevail, that this kingdom will win, that this kingdom will be victorious against all of its enemies. That has been his claim. I am bringing a kingdom. Now I want you to trust me about this kingdom. I want you to respond to the news of this kingdom by changing your allegiance. So far, all of your lives, you have been in allegiance to Satan, in allegiance to sin, in allegiance to darkness. And I want you to change. I want you to shift that allegiance, that loyalty to me as your new king, as your new sovereign. I want you to allow me to rule over you. I want you to listen to my word, to obey my commandments. Is he trustworthy? Is what he's saying true? Are the claims that he is making real? Can he be relied upon? Well, it's all very well to speak words, but can he follow through in action? Well, that's what he's been doing in this 8th chapter of Luke's Gospel. He's been proving that he has the power to inaugurate the kingdom of God in this world. He is proving that he has the power to be victorious over Satan, over sin, over darkness. And he's done so in different ways, hasn't he? He has had authority over demons. He's proven to his disciples that even the devils have to listen to him. They cannot oppose him. They must bow to him. He has all authority. He has all power. They come before him in fear and trembling, pleading for mercy from him, as it were, because they know they can't win against him. He's proven his power over the demons. He's proven his power too over disease. He's shown that he can heal people. People who no one else could heal. Even the greatest physicians in the land were unable to heal. But Jesus could. He could without even a word. He could without even reaching out his hand and laying it on someone. He could heal. He had this immense power that someone could simply reach out and touch the hem of his garment, believing that he could heal them and they would be healed. He had power over nature, over the elements that can be so destructive and bring death in their wake. He was able to stand up in a raging storm that even seasoned sailors were afraid of, in fear of their lives before. And he stood and he spoke, and all of a sudden the raging waves were like a mill pond in their calmness. All of a sudden the howling wind ceased completely. He had power, such incredible power. And now, in this very familiar story, in the last part of chapter 8, he shows that he has power even over death. Death, I suppose, is the greatest enemy, isn't it? We can battle the elements of nature, and we can scrape through, can't we? People may die, but people survive hurricanes and tornadoes and tsunamis and every other thing that nature can throw at this planet. People survive, yes, they do. And people survive disease, don't they? Disease can ravage their bodies, and yet with care and with diet and with medicine, they can come through. Even those who have been left as lost, then there's no hope anymore, the doctors say. There's no hope. But somehow they come through. We can overcome these odds, can't we? At times it happens. But death. Have you ever met anyone who's overcome death? No. Well, that has to be the greatest enemy, doesn't it? Death. It is appointed for everyone to die. Everyone. It's there. It looms before us. We try and push it aside. We try and forget about it. But it's there. Nevertheless, it's there. When we're young, we feel invincible. We feel that we can dodge death. But we have it in our news, don't we? Little boys, little girls dying in accidents from disease. Death comes, and as you get older, the reality of it stares you in the face more often. And you have to come to terms that there is this obstacle that you cannot get over. There is this enemy that you cannot defeat. But Jesus can. Jesus proves it. Jesus, with a word, raises the dead. Lazarus, come forth. Little girl, arise. Doesn't matter what part of life you're in, Jesus is able to bring you back from the dead. He has the power. He has the authority to do this. And if death then is the greatest enemy, well then we can trust, can't we, that Jesus can establish this kingdom. This kingdom of light and life, this kingdom of righteousness and truth. He can overwhelm the devils. He can destroy them. He can overwhelm nature. He can destroy its power. He can overwhelm disease. He can eliminate that. He can overwhelm death. He can destroy even that. And that's what he's demonstrating in this final example of his power. He has come preaching the good news of the kingdom and proving, establishing the fact that not only is he a preacher of the kingdom, he is the one who brings the kingdom in. He is the one who establishes this kingdom, and nothing can get in his way. Nothing can oppose him and succeed. Well, that's the end of the sermon, I suppose. That's the main point. But, well, I like 3 points. So here are 3 P's for you this morning as we think about this passage. Power, patience, and promise. I just want to think a little bit about these words as they relate to Jesus and the parents of this little girl in this story. Power. This little girl is dead. Okay, she starts off just being very sick, but she dies. Now this isn't an exaggeration. It isn't just that she's so far gone that she's entered into a coma but she's not really, really dead. No, she's dead. There are the mourners there. The mourners would not have gathered there had it not been established as a fact that this little girl was dead. They know that she is dead, because when Jesus suggests that maybe she's just sleeping, they laugh at him. Why? Because they know she's dead. So there's nothing in this passage that gives us any cause to think that she wasn't exactly quite dead yet. She is dead. But Jesus raises her from the dead. He calls out to her as though she is sleeping. And she simply says those words, "Child, arise. Come on, it's time to wake up now." And Luke describes for her what happened. What happened? Her spirit returned. She was dead. Body and soul had been separated through death, but Jesus has called to her. The one who brought her into existence is calling to her. The one who superintended her conception and that pregnancy and her delivery into this world. The one who has been watching over her all the years of her 12-year-old life. He calls to her, "Child, arise." And he's not just calling to her physical ears that they might hear his voice and arise from the bed, like a mother or father telling a child to wake up in the morning. "Come on, get up, it's time to go." But he's called her spirit back to her body. He's called her to live. And she lives. He has the power over death. The Apostle Paul wrote that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And Jesus Christ came into this world to destroy that enemy. Now, ultimately, we acknowledge this little girl is going to die again. Just like Lazarus, who was also raised from the dead. The very moment he was raised, what started to happen? He started to die again. Because Jesus hasn't at this point in time destroyed death. But he has the power over it. He has the authority over it. And this illustrates Christ's authority and points to the reality of the ultimate destruction of death. Paul wrote a wonderful chapter at the end of his first letter to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says so many things about death and the destruction of death. In verses 20 through 22, he said, "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Jesus will destroy death ultimately through his own death. As Adam disobeyed God and brought the condemnation of death upon humanity whom he represented, so Jesus Christ, through his death in the place of his people, has destroyed the power of death for them. It is the soul that sins that dies, God said to Ezekiel. And that is the message of the whole of Scripture. It is the soul that sins that dies. The problem is that we're all sinners. And we're all under this bondage of death. We all must face death because we are all sinners. But when a Saviour comes and takes the sin and bears the punishment and dies the death, then those under the condemnation of death are freed from it, aren't they? They're released from it. Another has been substituted. Another has taken the punishment. And the physical death that we must still endure is just a shadow of death. The reality has been done away with in Christ. What the book of Revelation refers to as the second death is destroyed by Jesus. And those who trust in him are freed from that which will separate them from God and his love forever. And so Jesus has this power. He has the power to destroy death, to remove it from the lives of those who trust in him. That's the first thing I wanted to just consider for a moment. The second thing is this word patience. When the man, Jairus, a leader of the synagogue, first came to Jesus and pleaded with him, his daughter was not dead. His daughter was critically ill. She was on the verge of death, but she was not dead. And you can imagine then this man coming to Jesus and pleading with Jesus so earnestly and desperately, asking that Jesus would come to his house. But there's a big problem. There's a huge crowd around Jesus, and they're all pushing in upon him, trying to hear what he's saying. And there's crowds behind him, and there's crowds in front of him, and they're all straining to hear and all pushing against him. So inevitably his journey to Jairus' house is slowed, isn't it, by this immense crowd of people. And you can imagine the frustration that Jairus must have been feeling as he was thinking about his daughter on the verge of death, and this man whom he has heard so much about, and perhaps whose miracles he has seen, and it's his last hope. He's desperate that Jesus should come to his daughter and lay his hands on her and speak a word to her and heal her of whatever this sickness is that's brought her so close to death. And he urges him and is perhaps even pulling him along, trying to push the people aside to make a way through. And then there's that incident that we looked at last week. And here's a woman who's had this issue of blood. For 12 years, every day of his little girl's life, this woman has been suffering with that problem. Well, can't she suffer an hour longer? Can't that wait? Even a day longer, perhaps? But his daughter is at the point of death. This woman can surely survive a little bit longer. Can you imagine the frustration of this father? And there's Jesus asking, who touched him? And then there's a bustling in the crowd because someone else is trying to push their way through and get to Jesus. Well, this person isn't looking for healing. This person isn't looking for answers. This person's come with a message, and he declares it rather bluntly. You can leave the teacher. Your daughter's dead. Don't trouble him anymore. What heartbreaking news that must have been for this man. Why couldn't you come sooner, Jesus? Why couldn't you pick up the pace? Why did you have to stop for this woman? She could have waited. Now my daughter's dead. My heart is broken. My hope is lost. And Jesus looks at this man in all of his grief, all of his sorrow, all of his pain, in all of his blaming, and says to him, believe, she will be well. Believe, she will be well. What can he believe in? What can he hope in? As they continue the journey to his home, what thoughts must have been going through Jairus' mind? So abruptly being told this news and comforted by Christ, but are they just words of comfort? Are they empty words? Are they vain words? Well, what does he mean? She'll be well. She's dead. And then as they approach the home, already There's the wailing of the mourners. Well, that would have confirmed the news of the messenger before he even saw his daughter and her lifeless body lying on the bed. He knew from that sound it was all over. His daughter was dead. And yet Jesus carries on. Why is he even bothering to make his way to this man's house? And then he tells the people to go, doesn't he? Takes three of his disciples, Peter, James and John, and the father and the mother into the room where his daughter is laid. And all the rest are told to go out and to stop the crying, because she's sleeping. Well, the crying immediately turns to laughter. What idiot just walked in here? She's dead. She's not sleeping. Can't he tell the difference? Jesus patiently is going about his business. His business of destroying the powers of darkness. His business destroying the work of Satan. His business reversing the effects of sin. His business to destroy death itself. And he enters into that room and he says to that little girl, "Child, arise." And up she gets. She's been sick for a long time, so she's weak. She needs feeding. And in his compassion for her, he says, "Come on, bring her something to eat. She's hungry. She needs strength." But there she is. She's alive, who once was dead. She's up, who once was down with disease. He has brought the deliverance that Jairus longed for. But it wasn't the way he had expected. And the journey to observing the deliverance, though it was short, was a heartbreaking one for him, wasn't it? It wasn't an easy one. We must try, you see, to put ourselves in this man's shoes. We read these stories that have become so familiar to us, don't we? From a child's picture books all the way through, we see and we hear this story over and over again, and we know the end from the beginning. We know how it's all going to turn out. It's like a fairy story, isn't it? Once upon a time, and they all lived happily ever after. The beginning and the end. It doesn't matter what comes in between. We know the outcome. But the journey is important. And this walk with Jesus by his side is important for this man. With all the conflicting thoughts and ideas that must have been going through his life as he put one foot in front of the other, wondering whether it was even worth going home to see his daughter dead upon the bed. He had to be patient, you see. He had to trust Jesus and be patient. I don't suppose you ever have a problem with that, do you? We do, don't we? And it's such little things that cause us so much frustration, isn't it? Every day there are things that cause us to get upset, to become impatient, annoyed, bitter. And what I'm saying to you is, if we're trusting in Jesus, it shouldn't be happening. Put yourselves in this man's shoes. And then think of your own situations, your own frustrations, your own disappointments, your own heartaches, in view of what this man had to go through on his way back to his own home. And Jesus has said to him, what? Believe, and all will be well. Trust me, and it will all turn out okay. Put your hope in me, rest upon me, and it will be happily ever after. For eternity. Let us learn to be patient in our trust in Jesus. And not when things aren't going quite the way we want them to go, to get all upset and bitter. This is what God is calling us to, trust him. Trust him when we can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, to trust him. There's Jairus and he's got the Lord of creation walking beside him. He's got the King of the universe at his shoulder. And we're the same. He is with us, he is in us. Every day he's there. And he's looking after us. And yes, at times life seems hopeless. And we're overwhelmed by the situation that we find ourselves in. But he says, there is life. There is peace. You trust in me. You walk this journey through. And at the end of the journey, there will be life and peace. Trust me through the journey. But we've got to get through the journey, haven't we? It's not life and peace at that moment. And sometimes it is. There was another man who came to Jesus who had a servant who was sick, and he said to Jesus, you don't need to come to the house. You just say the word and I know he'll be well. And sometimes God works that way with us, doesn't he? It's like he flicked a switch and our whole world has changed. It's transformed in a moment. But more often, he calls us to rest upon him, to trust in him. Through the shadows, through the darkness, through the valleys, through the grief and the pain, and to believe that he will bring us through. He will bring us through. So there's his power, and there's the patience that we are to have in the midst of our circumstances. Because the third thing I want to briefly mention is the promise. There's the promise here, isn't there? Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. She will be well. She's just sleeping, Jesus says to the crowd. It's just sleep. It's not death. Death to me is nothing. It's like waking someone up from a sound sleep. She will be well. That's the promise that the Father is given by Jesus. Every indication was that she was dead. But Jesus calls upon him to believe the promise. And despite the realities of suffering and death all around us, in our news, in our own experience from time to time, we can have the assurance that God is in control and that he has promised life and peace to those who trust in him. She's asleep, Jesus said of this little girl who was dead, because he could wake her up from death. And you know that language is used of all who trust in Jesus. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 14 and 15, Paul talks about those who have fallen asleep. They've died. They're dead. Their bodies have been buried. But Paul says they're just sleeping, because one day Jesus is going to come and their bodies will be raised. They'll be brought back to life, soul and spirit and body will be reunited together. And they will live, and they will live forevermore. And in that passage that we were looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, all about death and about resurrection, in verse 51, Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Sleep there. He's talking about those who have died. He's saying not everyone is going to die because, well, Jesus is coming again, and there will still be people who are living and breathing in this world. Not everyone will have to face death because Jesus will come. But there are those who have died. But they haven't died, he says. They've fallen asleep. Because death is nothing. Death has been vanquished. The physical death of their body is just a shadow of death. They're sleeping. This is the promise that God has given to us. A promise of life for those who trust in Jesus Christ. But not all, when they die, are sleeping. Not all, when they die, are sleeping. Only those who are trusting in Jesus. There is a second death. Beyond the physical death of our bodies, there is a judgment. And at that judgment, there will be a separation. Jesus uses the imagery of sheep and goats. He will separate the sheep from the goats. He will separate those who have been loyal to him as their king and those who have been in rebellion against him as their enemy. And he will separate those to life. They're the ones who are sleeping when they die. And these to death. They are ones who are dead when they die. Because once we're dead, there's no second chance. There's no second chance. So my question to you this morning is, do you believe? Are you trusting in Jesus today and every day? Is your loyalty to King Jesus, who has the power over death and will bring you through if you believe in him? May God grant us the grace to trust Jesus today and every day.